All right, let's open with prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for reason that helps us to navigate this life and keeps us from foolishness and tells us right and wrong in this temporal life that is vanishing even before our eyes. But we thank you even more for our salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that faith that reaches out to him and clings to him and seeks in him our every good. Help us that we would not allow our reason to interfere with our faith, that we may the priority not to what is right and wrong or what is reasonable, but what is truly given to us as a miraculous gift through Jesus Christ that we can never understand or grasp with our reason because it is too wonderful. In his wonderful and blessed name we pray. Amen. So we're in the section that is called Faith as Semper Virgo. And Elaine came in, and she's obviously plugged into the materials already, and talked about a general principle that if our conscience is married to the law, it's not married to Christ. Which means if we're taking our guidance and we're taking our motivation and direction from the law in such a way that if we do it, we are deserving death, or if we don't do it, we're deserving death and punishment, and if we do it, we are earning life, then we are seeking our sustenance. We're like the wife, and sometimes we call the husband the breadwinner, which means he's the provider. So if our conscience is married to the law, then the law is providing our life, and it depends on us doing it. And when we do it, the law pats us on the head and says, good wife. Good wife, good life. Isn't
happy wife.
Oh, happy. But what is the problem with that? That we do not do what the law requires of us, as God is the author of the law and the requirement is holiness. And so if we are married to the law, then we will be one flesh with the law, and the law will take us to what we deserve. And it's the most tragic prayer to God when a person says to him, God, I'm being treated unfairly. Give me what I deserve. And is it true in our life? Are we being treated unfairly, unjustly?
Sometimes.
Well, no, always, because if it were justice, we'd be in hell right now. And we can make light. Isn't it wonderful that we can even make light of that in the light of the gospel? But it's a serious thing, right? If God were giving us justice, then immediately when we were born, we'd be sent to hell. It'd be hard to be. But it would be hard to be born. Because our parents wouldn't have been there to birth us. Which tells us again about the prevenient grace of God, that even in that there is a grace of God, that in patience he tolerates what ought to be damnable. And why? Well, in order that man would be saved. That if he had wiped out Adam and Eve on the day that they sinned, as the letter of the law stated, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, where would we all be?
We wouldn't.
It's exactly right. We wouldn't.
It'd be a do-over.
Well, I don't know if he would have done it over or not. Who knows? Right. You know, it's a wild speculation. Mm-hmm. So we understand what it means, what he means by being married to the law, and so the law dies. The law has to die. And where does the law die?
With Christ.
With Christ. He fulfills all the law and takes all of the penalty of the law, and when the law dies, then we are free to marry another, and that would be our bridegroom Christ, who is now our breadwinner. He's the source of our bread and the source of all good, and even for our bodies. We pray in the Lord's Prayer for our daily bread because we believe that having a Heavenly Father, he provides all those things for us. So our temporal and eternal providence is found not by what we do, but what we receive from the love of the Savior Jesus, God's love through Jesus, and then that's what lives on in us. so that if we do good works, it's not in order to be saved, to gain some advantage for ourselves? Because if we're one flesh with Christ, what do we have?
Well,
it's sort of one of those questions. If a wife is one flesh with her husband, what are her possessions? Yeah, him and everything that he has is also hers and for her benefit in a godly marriage. So when the soul is married to Christ, what does the soul have? Christ and everything that Christ has. Well, what does Christ have? He has everything. Can't you be satisfied? Can you add to it? No. And if you say I that's not enough for me, then what are you saying? Then you're an adulterous wife who isn't satisfied with her husband, who has everything. I mean, it's just foolishness. But it's our flesh that does not appreciate it and doesn't receive the things of God. Well, I want food. What do you need with God's word for? You know, the flesh. You can listen to God's word all day and it doesn't put anything in my belly. That's the flesh. That's the flesh. All right. So we are there on the bottom of the page. And again, that's sort of a good review and we'll run into it and see how we do. But what happens? Let's find out. When this is preached concerning life, no one will do it. When it is not preached, then they become wild and crass, and they are made into stubborn, gross people, useless to both God and to the world. So what's he saying? When good works are properly preached, in other words, not as a way of earning something, oh, I don't earn anything right, I won't do it. And as a necessary result, in other words, if Christ and his love live in you, then the necessary result is you're pursuing good works. So if you're not doing them, then your flesh is thwarting Christ, and you have to look at those obstacles of your flesh, and they have to die and be rid of them. And so when you concentrate the people's ideas and thoughts on good works, then all that counts is my good works and not the dependence on Christ. So what he's saying, again, as he started to say, that this is a preaching that is true, that the Holy Spirit can use, but that untried and immature Christians will never catch. Right? Sanctification means progress, development, growth. And guess what? Babies aren't very grown, so what they can do is not much. And so baby Christians and unexperienced Christians may not get this or understand it. So we should stop teaching it? No, we keep teaching it so that they can grow and experience it. And you do experience these things in your life, and that they can grow. But Luther's saying it's going to be wasted on a lot of people because, again, in their Christian walk, their flesh is so great and their spirit is so small, they might have a hard time grasping that. But if they won't, listen, they're made into stubborn, gross people, useless to both God and the world. For God now rules his saints, which means, preacher, you're not in charge, and what your will is not necessarily God's will, and what he is permitting, you don't want to permit. So do your job, preach the word, do it clearly and succinctly and in a way that is true and won't be confusing, and then let God do with it what he will. And again, he's going to say several times in here, whoever it grasps, or whoever grasps it will grasp it. It's not up to you. It's up to the Holy Spirit. So preacher, just do your job. Shut up. Do your job. Let me take care of the rest. You plant the seed. I'll make it grow. His doctrine is certainly bright and clear, but he leads them in a wondrous way. That means in a miraculous way. Wondrous means it's not according to reason. It's not the way you think it should. It's miraculous, so wondrous. He leads them in a wondrous way so that we do not know if a person is a Christian or not. To sum it all up, his righteous ones are hidden and buried. By this he wants to make fools of us all, that we must finally depend on him. So don't figure it out. I've got it in hand. Don't think it depends on you. It depends on me. If you don't think it's working, trust me. It's doing what it's supposed to do. We're living by faith.
So on a personal note,
yes,
have you struggled with that over the years, maybe in the beginning or even now?
Of course.
Yeah.
And part of the struggle is discerning when patience is required and when sternness is required.
Sure.
Because there's a difference between someone who's learning and unsure and someone who is obstinate and stubborn. And you have to handle the two in two different ways.
You have to recognize it too.
You have to recognize it and discern it. Because, again, if someone needs correction, the longer they are away from that stern correction, the worse their problem gets and the harder it is to correct. But if it's someone that is in ignorance, they just aren't mature and haven't learned it enough, then all the patience in the world is well advised because they're a tender plant and you don't want to snap them out. You're trying to build them up,
right,
not to break them.
Right.
Stubbornness you want broken. Ignorance and childlike learning you want to nurture, not turn off. We finally must depend on him. I would gladly have the kind of student who can understand well the foundation of the Christian, yet very few can be found who do so. The greater number will either be completely crass or will be just too holy. In other words, those that depend on their works are going to really work on their works. And they'll never achieve their holiness, even though they're striving after it. And those who don't believe in the new life and the conversion are going to be sort of wild. And
well, Luther's preaching in the sense that he's come to the realization from the Catholic doctrine that, you know, works are not necessary.
Right. And that again is combating spiritual pride, right? That I'm doing good works and I have to do these to be saved. No, it all depends on Christ, not on you. You need to humble yourself and accept what he's given you and not put so much stock in what you're doing. But on the other hand, if Christ lives in me, then what I do is important and the witness that I give is important, right? You know, what kind of witness do I give to Christ when I live an outwardly evil life? People say, that's what a Christian is? That's what Christ is like? Well, I don't want any part of that. So in other words, the chastity or the holiness is not for me. My holiness is in Christ and it's perfect. But it's for my neighbor. I'm not going to harm my neighbor. Either by violating his rights, which would be a breaking of the commandments, or leading him into error, which God doesn't want us to do, making him trip up. Well then, who can grasp it will grasp it. We can bring it no further than to ring it into people's ears. God must bear it further into their hearts. So a Christian stands before God without fear, holy, a servant of God, not through his good works, through his holy life, but rather through the grace of Christ. But those who call themselves holy by virtue of their works blaspheme God, take God's glory from him, and deny Christ. It would be better for him that he were 10 times a murderer or adulterer than that he should call himself a Christian who is pious and holy. For he who blasphemes Christ and is as so... For he blasphemes Christ and is, as is often said, one who makes Christ a nothing. So if I'm depending on my holiness and good works for heaven, Christ is worthless to me. because that's what God sent him to be for me. This remaining in the middle, that is doing good works yet placing no confidence in them, is perhaps the most difficult aspect of faith and one of the constant internal battles with a Christian's own reason. Reason, working by the way of the law, says that it is better and more to do good works. That is true as we survey life on this fallen world. Yet faith places all eternal confidence only upon Christ and the promise of salvation in him. To place the better label on our good works is reason's invasion of God's territory of salvation. It must give way. We cannot make our salvation or assurance of salvation more or better than what Christ gives us through faith. And that if you want a star or underline, that sentence is a good one to put a star by. We cannot make our salvation or assurance of salvation more or better than what Christ gives us through faith. This faith must always cling to Christ for its confidence and value, and always turn away from what the law and reason would measure as better or more. At the Jesus point, better and more fade away before the all. And that might be another thing to star in your margin. At the Jesus point, better and more fade away before the all. Jesus is everything. Don't let anyone get in the way of that all. You can't add, you dare not subtract from it and say it's not enough. It's the all. Any questions or comments or thoughts on that you want to pursue? Okay. Luther uses the illustration of the Virgin Mary and her relationship with her husband Joseph, tied with the blessing of being freed from the law of marriage by death that Paul refers to in Romans 7, to show us this middle way. Mary acts as a true wife to Joseph, yet does it freely as if she had no husband. She remains a virgin and doesn't sleep with him. So also faith does not do the works of the law under the compulsion of the law, but freely. To do the works out of fear of punishment or in hope of pleasing and fulfilling the law to earn something by it would take away faith's virginity. Here Luther apply this interesting analogy from his sermon on the Annunciation to Mary. What's the Annunciation?
That's
when Gabriel came.
Yeah, Mary is there declared to be the mother of God, the mother of our Savior Jesus. And was she the mother of Jesus through the work of her betrothed husband Joseph? Her betrothed husband at that time was Joseph. Did she become pregnant out of her betrothal to Joseph? No. She remained a virgin as she conceived Jesus. And so the demand of the husband is to be united with his wife and even physically. And that's the demand. But she was free of that demand by God when it was announced to her that she would conceive without Joseph. So she was betrothed to the man, but she was free of his desire and her duty towards him and him towards her. Now, just not to get into a big debate, because it is debated these days, but Luther and most of us believe in Mary as Semper Virgo, that she remained a virgin even after the birth of Christ, and that those that were referred to as Jesus' brothers and sisters in Scripture may have been Joseph's children from a previous marriage or close relations. And my pastor brought us up learning that traditional view. Luther believed in it. And Luther said, you can disagree with that and say that Mary and Joseph came together afterwards and had children, and it won't be divisive to church fellowship, but it's stating a fact that is not made in Scripture. All we know about Mary is that she was a virgin in the conception of Jesus. To me, it's just simpler.
But wouldn't that have been disavowing her marriage to Joseph?
What's that?
That she never had sex with him? I mean, isn't that the culmination of a marriage?
Yes.
When you consummate it?
Yeah, but there are exceptions. No, there's a duty between husband and wife, and Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7, but he says with mutual consent for a time, for a sacred purpose, for prayer, he says, you can agree not to have sex together. And would having the care of Jesus be a sacred task that was in their family, that by mutual agreement? It's an awful long prayer, but it's an awful big gift that they got, too. So, I've heard that argument before, and there's some a compelling weight to that argument. Well, were they truly married if they never consummated the marriage in sex? And again, I would say that since Scripture gives the exception that St. Paul does in 1 Corinthians 7, that they can have an exceptional marriage. And what do we say about exceptions? Do they break the rule? Exceptions prove the rule. So if it's an exception, it doesn't violate the rule that, yeah, married people owe that duty to each other. Right. So where are we? Oh, Annunciation. Here we go. Thus, the italics and Luther, page 67, right? I haven't lost my place, have I? Here we go.
No.
But that this Virgin Mary was betrothed to a man and yet remained a virgin means that the gospel is only preached to those who are burdened under the law and martyred. For to be under the law is like a wife being under obedience to a husband. While the man lives, the wife is under obedience to her husband. So also while the law is there, it burdens and martyrs us, but when the husband dies, the wife is free. The law is taken away and can no longer burden, drive, command, martyr, or plague. So she is bound to her husband as the head, as our flesh is bound, again, to the law. Our flesh is bound to the law. And our flesh thinks that if it lives by the law, it will earn itself life and is deceived by it, because it doesn't. The law seeks life out of its own works. Understand that? If you do it, you will live. So the law, those who are under the law seek their life in the law by doing the law. And I'll die if I don't do this. All right. Paul lays this out well when he says in Romans 7, "Do you not know, dear brothers, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law rules so long as a husband lives? For a wife that is under her husband while her husband lives is bound to the law. But when her husband dies, she is free of the law concerning him. Now if she is with another man while her husband is alive, she would be called an adulteress." That's the law, right? That's the law preserving marriage. "But when her husband dies, she is free of the law, so that she is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So you also, my brothers, be dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you be with another, that is, with the one who is resurrected from the dead, so that we bring forth his fruit." We have his children. We have what he works in us. Okay? So the Christian is to die to the law. No longer are we to regard its rewards, because we already have our reward. It's Jesus and eternal life. We no longer heed the rewards of the law, and we no longer heed the threats or the punishments of the law, because Jesus died for those and freed us from that guilt. In fact, when we do break the law, we still need Jesus, right? That's when we get our life from Jesus. Oh, I'm guilty. I should die under the law. And he says, you're not under the law. You're under me. I love you. It's not by your following the law, but my love, my gift to you, that you live. So we should never find our life in our works and in what we can earn and do here, but always find our life and providence from Jesus. And then when we do good works, we say, oh, there he goes again. There goes Jesus again. He's doing good, and I'm bearing his fruit because I'm married to him. And his seed has been planted in me, and it's bearing fruit in me. And it's not to win a car. Okay. The law is the husband and the conscience the wife. Now star that. That's really a sterling statement. The law is the husband and the conscience is the wife. And again, the law tells the conscience what's right and wrong. Do this and you'll get good stuff. Do this and you'll get bad stuff. I'm going to punish you. Now the wife should have a husband and yet not have one. That is, she, the conscience, should be inviolate and remain a virgin. In other words, never listen to the threats or the promises of the law. That should never be your motivation. Because the threats and the punishments of the law are your gain and detriment, and you aren't the most important thing. It's all on you, and you are no longer the most important thing when you're married to Christ. What you do is not determining where you end up, but Christ is.
If I understood it right from the other classes, that our body and soul is the law from creation, and the conscience is the spirit, only to God. The spirit goes towards God, the other two go towards the law. Did I get it mixed up?
I would say this, that the law is innate to our fallen spirit, soul, and body. Okay?
That's the way I understand.
Yeah, it's innate to our fallen soul and spirit, soul, and body. Now, our spirit is made by God, who is a spirit. And we are made in the image of God because God, the spirit, which we can't see, we can't sense, it's apart from our senses, God, who is spirit, is reflected in our spirit. So that God's love and his gentleness and his mercy, his knowledge, his truth, all the aspects of God are reflected in our spirit. They are not ours only by reflection. God gives them to us and they're reflected, and then that spirit goes into our soul and animates our body, and our bodies act, if we're in the image of God, to show forth the attributes of God, love, gentleness, kindness, humility, all of those good things. Okay. Now, in the fall, that spirit turned away from God and therefore is not any longer illumined by God, but is in spiritual darkness. And that's why the devil is the dark one and God is the light. We are not enlightened the way that we're born. And the only thing we have innate in us that's left over is love. But it's a fallen love. So God has left us a remnant of his image in our fallen nature, which is love. So we see this love even in unbelievers.
Well, yeah, that's what I was wondering. Is it only believers?
Well, again, I got to give you the full treatment here. The remnant of love is not God's love, but a shadow of that love. But we see it, and it's a noble thing that glues fallen humanity together. love, the shadow of God's love, the remnant of God's love. It's not a spark like the Catholics said that you need to frame it, but it's a shadow. It's a form of love. And you see it when husbands and wives love each other. They don't have to have faith to love each other, but you can see, even in the fallen world, the love between husbands and wives. You can see the love, and it's not universal. I mean, you see a lot of bad stuff too, but you see you see images of it or things that are really good with parents sacrificing for their children, even if they're unbelievers. Or heroes, patriots that are willing to die for their country. Now, why do we say that that's not God's love but the shadow of love? Because it's an idolatrous love. The unbelieving husband that loves his wife above all things has an idol because she is his God. And the wife that adores her husband without God has an idol for a husband because she doesn't know God. She worships her husband. We all want wives. Right? I mean, this is romantic novels and stuff. Oh, if only I had a guy like that or a gal like that. It's the glue that this fallen love is the glue that gets us together, but it's a shadow because it's idolatrous and because it's self-centered. I want the best wife that I can have because I'll have the best life. That is demonic because it is done for its own benefit and not to the glory of God. It's selfish. Even though it looks like it's giving, it is. It's giving for a selfish purpose.
Now the Christian, the believer.
Yeah, good. Now, so in the theology of the devil, according to that love, you get what you do, right? Okay. If you win a good wife, you have won a good wife. Look at what you did to get her. You deserve her. Or if you're not careful in who you're married, and you have a bad marriage, it's your fault. You should have checked things out better. All right? So that's the law. The gospel, on the other hand, is when God rescues us from that devilish selfishness. When through the gospel we turn from that darkness of the devil to the brightness of God, then we understand that we are made to be filled with God. And God is all we want and need. He's our provider. And so it's not a matter of if I do this or if I do that, but I have God and his favor, and everything I need is given to me by God, and so I'm going to live out of that. And yeah, the Father will provide us with clothing and food every day, and we no longer say, oh, look what I have earned and done, but look what God has given me.
But we still don't have the full spirit of God.
No, well, we do in as much as so this is why it's important to talk about the second birth. According to the first birth, all that devilish stuff applies. According to the second birth, all that thing, all that stuff about God applies. But these two fight each other. And you know, if the moon stands in, or the earth comes before the sun, then the moon is blackened out. And faith is like that moon. When the flesh comes between us and God, then it stifles the light. Okay?
Yeah. Makes sense.
Okay. And again, as Christians, you know, as unbelievers, they have no choice. They can't make themselves anything but what they are. The trouble with Christians is we do have a choice. We can turn away from God by our choice, as Adam and Eve did. And that's the thing we should be most scared of, that our flesh will make us turn away from Christ and be lost. That's why you got to put that guy to death. He's trying to kill me. Christ has to put him to death. I think that's sort of the corona around. Oh, yeah, yeah, the shadow. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I'm thinking of the astronomy diagram. Yeah. Yes. These are terms I don't know. But I'm thinking of diagrams. I think I've seen that on diagrams. So we bring forth his fruit. And that was a great question, Ron. And again, these are things that we struggle with.
This was brought up in the Bible study down there. And,
yeah.
And you gave such an answer that it was so far over my head, it caused me to go looking for it.
I'm translating this stuff from Arendt, and I'm, again, I'm learning stuff. And I say that with regret. Why didn't I understand these things clearer to explain it to others years ago? And it's my fault. It's not God's fault. My flesh has been too thick. All right, so moving to the bottom of page 67. The law is the husband and the conscience the wife. Now, the wife should have a husband and yet not have one. That is, she, the conscience, should be inviolate and remain a virgin. That actually happens. We are under the law, which means we're living in the world that is under the law and in a society that's under the law. So he's saying we are under the law. We're born under the law, right? When we're born of our parents. And yet not under the law. Why? Because of Christ. Christ put an end to the law. So we are under the law inasmuch as we are flesh and part of this world. And yet as Christians, as new creation, we're not under the law. That is, although we live under the law, yet we are not thrown under the law, but rather remain free and inviolate by it, as here Mary remains a virgin with Joseph. That happens when I live under the law in faith and work the works of the law freely with a desire to do so, not out of the coercion of the law, nor under the presumption that through works I can be saved, but rather clinging to faith alone, through which I am satisfied, rich, and saved. So again, I'm not trying to get something for myself by these works. That's the flesh trying to increase its life. You have Christ in everything. You can't have more than that. And if you're dissatisfied with it, you're the flesh, and your flesh is speaking. But I would practice and do these works even if there were no law, with a sincere, happy, willing heart. In other words, even if there were no threats and punishments, I would love others, which is the fulfillment of the law, because it is a good thing and God is pleased with it and God has given me the wherewithal to do it. I don't do it to get something, but because I want to do it. I would do everything which the law can demand of me. Or you might it might have been translated, I want to do everything which the law can demand from me. This I could not do previously when I did not have faith, but I do not anchor my life on this, and I do not trust myself to these works, but rather my life is only from out of faith. Why? Because in faith is Christ. Christ is in my faith, and my faith is in Christ. So now I live under the law, and yet I am not under the law, for I do not do the works because the law commands them, but rather I am free from the law through faith, which will not let itself be bound to any law or work. It is not necessitated as by law, but of utmost importance. Faith is the proper source of these good works. And when it says faith, we can insert Christ. Christ is the source, the proper source of all these good works. And they're done freely, which means not expecting thanks and not expecting a reward, and because I want to do them. Because Christ wants to do them. My husband, Christ, wants to do them through me. For faith places its confidence not upon works, but only upon God's grace. And notice, the object here, the difference here, is what you rely on. Do you rely on your works to get you what you need? Or do you rely on Christ to give you what you need, including the works, the good works you will do? And does Christ give us laziness so that we don't want to work in this world? No, that's the devil. And that's how the devil could misuse all of this. Well, I guess I don't have to go to work because I get everything from Christ. Well, you also get your ability to work, your desire to work, the people around you that you work for and with. And those are His that you should not despise if you're His child.
Right. It's our responsibility to be stewards of the gifts that we get.
Right. And in fact, to freely give those gifts in such a way that we get exhausted by them. Because He always promises to provide everything we need. Vocation is frustrating, and it should be. It's tough and impossible, and it should be. God designed it that way. Why? So that you would not put your trust in yourself and realize that you need help to do it. And that's the fuel of prayer. Lord, I'm starting to do something that I am totally incapable of doing. If you don't help me with this, it won't get done. And God will answer that prayer. And you'd be surprised how He does. But if you don't ask, you won't get. And if you're a believer, you'll know your dependence on God and say, hey, I'm having trouble here, God. Trouble in aisle 5. find me.
Those gifts come from the Holy Spirit as vocation changes.
Oh yes, oh yes. And again, what gifts should I ask for from the Lord? Because we don't get them all. I mean, we should ask for what we need, and the need of the person we're serving dictates how we pray. This person needs this. Now, if you know how to fulfill that need, maybe you're experiencing God's word. Go ahead and fulfill it. If you don't, then you're going to God, I don't know what to get help. And you're searching His word and you're asking for help. And He does. That's how you grow. That's sanctification. You know, you have to pray being confident that He will provide, right? Because if you pray with doubt, James says, it's like casting it to the winds. It'll never get to God. Because He doesn't want the prayer of someone who doubts whether He'll provide, because He's already proven that He does in Christ. If He did not withhold His only Son, His treasure, He will not withhold any good thing that you need. You've already given me a million. You think You'll give me a buck?
As a parent, you know, most parents probably pray that they guide their children in the proper way. But if you can see that really didn't, you know, to have the effect that you wanted. Now, pray for more help.
Yeah, we pray without ceasing and ask God. But we also acknowledge that our children are flesh too. And again, we can't love our children more than God. We love God, and that's the only way that if we love God and God loves us, it's the only way we can effectively minister to them too. In the love of God, right? Yeah. I think one of the challenges of parenthood is knowing whether they need law or gospel. That's tough. And we're parenting in, maybe I'm just confessing my sin. My own sin, but in all of our houses, we watched way too much TV. we allowed the devil into our house. I mean, that's my guilt. John and Catherine, they don't even have cable, and they're so much better than I. They spare their children all that crap.
Well, if they don't have the TV, they'll be on the phone.
Well, they don't have phones. The kids don't have phones either. And again, before we went to seminary, we went without television for a couple of years. We should have continued that. God forgive me. All right, moving on, shall we? For faith places its confidence not upon works, but only upon God's grace. So says St. Paul to the Galatians, as I live in the flesh, I live by faith in God's Son. He's saying, the works I do while I live in the flesh are not my life, upon which I stand or build, but rather faith is my comfort, hope, and confidence, through which alone, and not through my works, I work in the flesh and hope to be saved. Therefore, he also says from the prophet Habakkuk to the Romans, Habakkuk 2, Romans 1, the just shall live by his faith. So faith preserves us inviolate and pure in the law. So faith preserves us inviolate and pure in the law. Okay? That you might better understand this, here's an example, an illustration. If I celebrated today's feast, the Assumption of Mary, the Annunciation, if I celebrated today's feast as if it were commanded me, is it commanded him? No, it's adiaphron, it's a feast erected by in the freedom of the church, made by the church. And I do it as I do it, I think I have done a good work. Then if I do not celebrate it, I must think that I have violated it and sinned. When I follow that kind of thinking, my virginity is lost. I have lost my wreath. For then I am defiled through the law and have slept with the man. Why? Because I'm considering a reward or punishment for doing or not doing the law. Is that how our new man works? No. It's how the flesh works. But if I celebrate the feast and do not think that by this I am doing some special good work, and if I refrain from celebrating, then nothing has been violated by that. And if I also do not fall into thinking that if I keep it, that I had done a good work by which I would be saved, then I remain pure and undefiled by the man. For true faith keeps me in my virginity. But by the transgression, when I held that if I did not celebrate the feast, I had done a sin, by that I have also been made unclean. There you see that true faith is surely not placed on any work, but rather only on the plain, inviolate mercy of God. But few people have such a faith. That is why Mary is also here called a little drop in the ocean. So Miriam means little drop. For as the ocean overwhelmingly surpasses in quantity a droplet, so also true Christians who have a faith which justifies are few compared to the whole other heap. They are also called Christians, but are nothing like the true ones. So now you have heard how the law is the husband and the conscience the wife. If the conscience clings to the law in such a way that it makes you a sinner, if you do not keep the law, and if it does a good work, you are saved, then even if you keep the law, your conscience has lost her virginity already. This is referring exclusively to spiritual virginity, which is grounded in faith in Christ and is free from compulsion of the law, but acts only by love to please God. But if we keep the law or command of God according to the abilities of our nature, that is, without the Spirit of God, then pure hypocrisy comes of it, and a wife who has evil children. For as a wife has fruit by a man, so also people under the law make much fruit. That is, they do many works of the law. But without the love of God, right? They do the outer works of the law, but without the love of God that they have tasted in Christ and that lives through them. What does St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, right? If I speak in tongues of saints and angels and have not love, I'm a clanging gong and a banging cymbal. I am nothing. Without love, without God being there, without being illuminated by God and reflecting Him in what I'm saying and doing. It's just a dark work. Okay? I think it probably best if we draw the line there for this evening. So the 25th, are we up for the 25th? I'll look forward to that. And let's have a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the illumination that we have in Jesus Christ, that he has brought all of your grace and salvation to our souls, that we may cling to it instead of our works. Grant that this love would be our most precious possession in Jesus Christ, that we would seek to put out the darkness that is in our flesh and put it to death, so that we may purely reflect your love in our lives, that we would join the company of those who have perfected their faith through death and the coming resurrection, and that we would sing your praise with angels, no longer hampered by our flesh and the darkness of the devil, to give praise to your name forever and ever. Grant this to us for the sake of Jesus, for we have earned none of it, and he has given it all to us freely by his grace. In his blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. And God's peace go with you tonight. Thank you very much.